This is a lesson that I have wrote about, taught on, preached all over the world. This was actually the title of the last chapter of my first book, Revelation to Transformation. I titled the final chapter, Loose Him and Let Him Go. I even went back this week and read that chapter, which I wrote about 9 years ago, to see where I was then and where I am now. I feel like having read that chapter again, it's a little mistitled. I deal with that at the top of the chapter, but then the chapter runs a couple of different ways. I'll try not to do that tonight. We'll focus in on this idea of loose him and let him go, which of course is a statement Jesus makes in the resurrection of Lazarus. I want to just get started tonight with a couple of not warnings, that's the wrong whip, sounds scary. Just a heads up, we'll be using the screen a whole lot more tonight in that I wrote a lot of stuff down and really worked through it as I was preparing to teach. And so we're going to let the screen sort of carry us at some moments. There'll be big blocks of text up there, in other words. I won't comment on all of it right away, but we will work our way through it because there are some very important images that are happening at the Lazarus resurrection. I'll also tell you that though we will finally get Lazarus out of that grave tonight, we're not going to be finished with him yet because there's some pretty significant imagery that I think Jesus relates to us using other gospels. We won't get into too much of the depth of that tonight, but we will see him resurrected. We will see him loosed and let go, or at least the beginnings of him being loosed and let go tonight, and see why that's relevant and why that's important. I hope that you're focusing in as you study over these last few weeks, and as we're in John 11, really concentrating and thinking about resurrection and what it means. That's been a really good journey for me lately because in the podcast, I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, and so I'm dealing with Paul's look at resurrection, and I am becoming increasingly impressed with how Paul, to say you're impressed with Paul's writing isn't like you come up with anything genius. What I mean is I'm becoming increasingly impressed with how Paul is really elevating resurrection to something more than just bodies coming out of the ground. In some ways, that's low-hanging fruit. If you talk about resurrection, do you believe in resurrection? Well, sure, yeah, bodies come out of the ground. You go, well, how's that low-hanging fruit? Well, that's what resurrection is, dead things come alive. It's a lot deeper when you take it past bodies coming out of the ground and you take it into the spirit of a man standing upright, a man that's alive. How can a man that's alive even need to talk about resurrection? He's not dead. And that's a brilliant treatise. If you haven't dug in a while, in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a really good side journey while you're in John 11. In fact, it's the perfect side journey, in my opinion, while you're in John 11, to really mine out some truths. And we're walking through it painfully slowly on the podcast. So you only do 7 or 8 minutes a day. You don't get that much covered. I mean, I get an hour up here a week, and I'm, you know, what, 2 verses sometimes. So, you know, you do the math. But I would encourage that. And you can go back a few weeks and kind of pick up where we are there. Let's get busy by just reading a few verses to start with, and then we'll jump into some of these ideas and just slowly work through tonight. It's one of those nights where I'm going to have to pace myself. I'm very, very focused on kind of eye on the ball because I know where this is going. I want to cover the peripherals, but I don't want to get lost on those side trails. There's some things tonight that I hope is eye-opening for you, that's encouraging for you, and that helps us to understand our role. Because understanding our role is, it's why we come together as believers. We want to know what it is that we can do with this text to go out and make our world a better place, make our lives a little bit better as we live this out for Him. John 11, 38, 39, 40, we are at the grave, we are at Bethany. Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." We spent last week dwelling on what that stone represents and why taking it away is necessary. And we're going to get started right there tonight. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. Let's start next screen with some thoughts that we dealt with to close last week, and then we want to just sort of segue into tonight. Remove the stone, and I gave some parenthetical stuff because I want to try to explain what I think this is trying to say. We laid the foundation of this last week. Remove the stone, which as we saw, is a type of the law of performance. The law of Moses was written and engraved on stones. We saw the stone progress through the Old Testament into something of authority, into something of government, even into something of rebellion, if you look at like Babel. So remove the stone in spite of the stench. Why the stench? Because Lazarus has been dead 4 days, but in spiritual terms, dead people stink. It's why the life is rotten that's lived in sin and lived in the world. And it's why it's repulsive in many ways. And it's why there's hell in its wake. I mean, there's a reason why the book of Revelation tells you that death comes and hell follows after. I don't think Revelation's point there is people die and then go to hell. I think Revelation's point, because death was coming to people. So I think the point there is when death arrives, hell's right around the corner. Wherever there's a lack of life, there's chaos and hell. And they run hand in hand. They ride in on one another. And so behind the stone of performance are stinkiness. I mean, the dead people stink. You remove it not because they're alive. And this is my 2 cents. And I say alive, and this is one example of 10. But let's say, for instance, remove it not because they're alive or have prayed, and I put in quotes the prayer. I do that because I want you to start to think in terms of how we look at people's conversion. So have they prayed the sinner's prayer? Have they been water baptized? Have they committed their lives to the Lord? Have they asked Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of their heart? Has He entered into their lives? These are Christian terms. They're not even all in the Bible in that way. We know what they mean, but that's why I use one of them, which is, have they said the prayer? And the answer is no. Lazarus is still dead when Jesus says, roll away the stone. He hasn't raised Lazarus inside the tomb, and he's knocking on the rock on the inside waiting to get out. The progression of the miracle is, roll the stone away. I'll bring Lazarus out, loose him and let him go. So the onus of responsibility of removing that performance from a dead cave is on us, even though the people behind it haven't committed their lives to Christ, haven't made the decision, haven't come alive. I'm not trying to make a big point out of nothing. I'm trying to make a point out of something that almost always gets overlooked in the Lazarus story. Jesus has you roll the stone away from a dead person's tomb, not from a living tomb. He doesn't release them from the law after they get saved. He releases them from the law even though they're dead in their sins and their trespasses, to use a Pauline statement. Okay, the stone gets removed and there's no life. Because for God, the stone is the beginning of the problem. We're going to have to get the stone out of it. Doesn't matter. Think of it in these terms. Jesus has to think, if I can raise Lazarus from the dead all day long, if the stone's not removed, he's going to just stay in there and starve to death. What good does it do to bring him life in the midst of a tomb which he's blocked by the stone of the law? So get rid of the stone, remove it not because they're alive, but so that Jesus can give them life. Remove the stone and believe. And I all caps the word and because it's married to the thing that Jesus says you have to do next, which is believe. Roll the stone away. Can't you believe? Don't you believe? You need to believe. And so we're removing the definitions of morality, the definition of earning your blessing, the definition of performance. We're removing it from people and believing that by removing it, they can be made alive. We're not believing people can be made alive, and once we get them grown up, we'll remove the performance. We've done that for too long. Well, let's just get them saved. Just get them saved first, and then the Holy Spirit will grow them up, and then we can start to remove those restrictions, all that stuff. No, remove, set people free, bring liberty into the room, and believe that by setting people free, they'll turn their eyes on Jesus. And so roll the stone away, believe he can do it. Resurrection power requires open access. I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Life is impossible where the stone is in the way. So for Jesus to provide the resurrection needed for the story, the stone has to be removed out of the way. It's an obstacle to bringing Lazarus out of the grave. And if the stones represent the law and what the law represents, then what Christ is saying to us is, roll out of the way all of the obligations. Roll out of the way all the expectations. Roll out of the way all the stuff that people think they have to do to get to God. Get it out of their way. Believe resurrection power is possible. Okay, so let's get rid of the junk, get rid of the goals, and introduce people to the man. If Christianity is about reaching the goals, living the rules, then people are going to be confused. They're not going to meet the man, Christ Jesus. Resurrection power is not going to be able to penetrate behind that stone. So let's read on. They took away, this is verses 41 and 42. I'm just going to try to do this in little segments tonight because there's really a whole lot in each segment to talk about. They took away the stone. So now they do what they're told to do. They take away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Next screen. Jesus never seems keen on public prayer. I'm going to leave that and come back. It takes a self-assured person to distill complex arguments and declarations down to simple statements. Here's where I really want to focus first. That other stuff we'll cover. He doesn't ask for a resurrection. In John 11, Jesus doesn't say, Dad, will you raise Lazarus from the dead? Father, I'm asking you to resurrect this man from the dead. He doesn't ask. He doesn't even declare. He just thanks the Father. Not thinks, that's my fault. He doesn't thank the Father for hearing him. He thanks the Father for hearing him. Hearing him say what? You'll see the glory of God. So what did the Father hear him say? What Jesus says to Mary and Martha? If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. So as he puts the emphasis on the glory of God, what's the glory of God? Let's do a little rewind. Remember this? When Moses says to God, show me your glory. And God says, stand right there. And when I pass by, I'll show you my glory. And the Bible says God passed by. And what did Moses see? The goodness of God, right? We've covered this probably 10 times. God puts his hand over Moses' eyes. He walks past. What Moses defines it as is he's merciful. He's long-suffering. He's gracious. He's a good God. What's God's glory look like? God's goodness. Jesus declares, if you'll believe, you'll see the glory of God. What's he saying? Dad, my Father's a good Father. I have a good dad. If you'll believe, my good Father's going to do great things. Jesus thanks the Father for hearing him. Jesus doesn't have to beg the Father for the miracle. He simply thanks the Father for hearing that he has glorified him. I don't know that we've really tapped into the power that we have in making God look good. As you make God look good in front of people, heaven goes to work. Jesus doesn't. This is why I said he's not keen on long prayers. We don't see Jesus do the thing that we love to do in church, which is scream really loud during prayer time and let everybody know that we've been practicing our prayer language. In fact, Jesus says, the Pharisees like to make a pretense with long prayers. They stand in public. It's the one thing that I've wondered about the most in the way we do church. You know, I've been raised in the church. I've seen it done a lot of ways. I think we do a lot of things the early church would wonder about. I think we do some things that would be familiar to them, particularly things like communion and singing together and sharing the word. I think having someone lead us in prayer would be one of those that the early church would think, boy, that one's bizarre. And I really do, because Jesus didn't do it. His prayers were private. When the disciples asked him to teach them to pray, he took them aside and did it. He seems to be negative in the Gospels towards long public prayer because it tends to have everyone focus on what the prayer is saying. rather than on talking to the Father themselves. I'm not condemning it and being like, oh, we should never pray out loud. But I do wonder sometimes if it's the way Jesus would do it, and certainly if the way the early church would do it. But it's also incredible to me that as we've bounced through these stories, Jesus doesn't do much. He doesn't say much at his miracles. Remember what he did at the feeding of the 5,000? Bring me that kid's lunch. Thanks, Father. Hand these out. And you, man, that was a pretty shoddy prayer, you know? I mean, he didn't say much, but it was enough. Why? Because he knew what his Father wanted to do. He had the heart of his Father. And when you have the heart of your Father, then that's a much simpler communication. And this is what happens at Lazarus's tomb. Not some long prayer. In fact, as we read, Jesus says, I say this because so that they'll believe. I don't have to stand here all day asking you to do it. I came here on the fourth day for the reason of bringing this guy out of the tomb. I've been glorifying you. Thank you for hearing the glory that I've been giving you. I make you look good. I'm presenting you as a good father to people. I think the great tragedy is that we are often presenting God as less than good. And then we have to stand around and scream in prayer, hoping God will move in our midst. Well, of course we feel unworthy to pray. We just presented God as ticked off for 45 minutes, and then we try to pray people into the altar. It's impossible to turn that corner. If you spent that much time presenting a God who's angry, or presenting a God who's cold, presenting a God who's distant, and then the idea that we've got to pray his presence back into the room, you don't ever have to pray the presence of someone who you're in relationship with into the room when you're in the room with them. They're in relationship with you. You don't sit there all day long going, boy, you're here, but I really wish you were here. If you're doing that, you've got problems. I mean, your marriage is in trouble. Your relationship is over. You know, oh, your body's here, but your soul's not. And that's kind of how we treat God a lot of times when we're in his presence. And I think it's because we've spent so much time distancing ourselves or presenting God as less than good. What you'll find is in an atmosphere where God's presented as good, the people don't have to look around and wonder if the Holy Spirit is going to be there. I think we've experienced that in this room a lot over the last year and a half, which is where I endeavor to make Jesus look good, shine the spotlight on the Father, make the Holy Spirit your friend, your comforter. He's not your enemy. He's not against you. He's for you. And usually at the end of that hour, there's a real palpable sense of the presence of God. I don't think you have to walk out and go, boy, I wonder if God loves me. You know, I wonder if God's on my side. And because as God looks good, the only thing left to do is say thank you. He looks so good, you just go, thank you. You got this. Father, you got this. I don't have to ask you 10 times. We've been making you look so good. I know you've got this. And that's how Jesus lived. He presented his Father in such a way that when it came time to move, it came time to make a long prayer. He didn't have to. So I don't have to show out for anybody. I've been making my dad look good every second. Thanks, Father. You're going to do this. We're going to do our part. They're going to roll the stone away. I'm going to tell him to come out. They're going to take the grave clothes. You're going to do all the work. But it's because we make you look good. So we lift you up. And so I don't see Jesus with the whole public prayer concept. And I do think Jesus distills things down into simple words because there's a self-assurance in Christ that's probably an understatement. And I don't mean self-assurance in relying on your own ability, but an assurance that you don't have anything to prove. You know, sometimes I think we try to add more words to it because we have something to prove. Jesus seems to trim words away. There's less to say because we're living out of it, not just talking it out. And that's an important part. So think in those terms of seeing the glory of God, because that's what causes Jesus to say thank you. Now these two verses, 43, 44. When he had said these things, remember the saying of these things is roll the stone away, and if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. And watch my dad look good. If you believe, you'll watch my dad look good. When he said these things, that's two things. He cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. The resurrection of Lazarus had three major components that seemed to have parallels to the resurrection reality for us today. Before I jump into them, they're pretty obvious. One, roll the stone away. Two, Lazarus come forth. Three, loose him, let him go. Right? These are the three incidents that happen at the grave. One can't happen without the other. Stone's got to go. Not going to bring Lazarus up. The stone's in the way. Lazarus has got to come out or you can't take the grave clothes off. So it's a progression. It's an ABC. We'll call them one, two, three. Look at one. I got a lot of meat crammed in here, so we'll spend a little time on this. We are responsible for the rolling away of the stone. He won't do it. Don't forget that. He said, roll the stone away. Keep that in mind. We're going to come back to that. We must rightly divide the word and make a clear distinction between the covenant from Sinai and the new covenant at Zion. The old covenant should not be consulted. The old covenant should not be romanticized. The old covenant should be viewed as that which chokes out your faith and denies oxygen to whatever is inside. The stone keeps people out. The law isolated Israel and protected her from outsiders. Let's break this down. There's a lot of good stuff here. I spent a lot of time thinking about what I would want to say in this first point. And as I did this, I thought, man, this is a three sermon series if I've ever seen one. Rolling stones away, bringing Lazarus out, taking grave clothes off. There's so much meat in it. And the good thing is, in a study like this, we've done the back work. Honestly, all I really got to do, because it's right there in your filing cabinet of your mind or your heart, is just hit the highlight, and most of you will remember these verses, these stories, and these moments without me exhaustively putting them up. So we're not going to put them all up, but I will hit them a little bit, some ideas that I think are pretty important. First of all, you are responsible for rolling away the stone. He's not going to do it. You have to do it. This bothered me for a long time when I began to come into a revelation of grace. I was like, why is this so difficult? Why are people still so messed up with the law? Why couldn't God have done something to get that out of the way? You know, that would have made it a lot easier. As I've grown in it, I realized that God did get the old sacrificial system out of the way. He took the temple down and got rid of the animal sacrifices and tracing your heritage through genealogy. It's not by flesh and by blood, but it's by His Spirit, says the Lord. He did His part. But then He left us with a responsibility, which is to rightly divide the word. And as I was coming up, when I heard people say things like rightly divide the word, I never in my life until I come into an understanding of grace ever considered rightly divide the word to mean rightly divide the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Right division of the word is not figuring out where the blank page is between Malachi and Matthew. You know, rightly dividing the word is not parsing Hebrew nouns. Rightly dividing the word is not conjugating Greek verbs. Rightly dividing the word is the dividing point of the entire ministry of the Bible, which is where God gives a covenant to Israel. God comes as a man, the last Adam, fulfills the covenant with Israel, and puts all of us into a new covenant. And the dividing line is figuring out the difference between what's under the old covenant and what's under the new covenant. And it's not easy, because right division isn't supposed to be easy. You're supposed to have to study the word to show yourself approved, a workman that ought not be ashamed of himself. You rightly divide the word because it takes investigation to figure out where God is moving and how God is moving. And I think for too long we've thought that stuff should always be easy. And nothing worth finding is usually easy. And so as we dig and we start to get into the word, our responsibility is to divide it. God's fine with living in the new covenant. We're the ones romancing the old covenant. He's not to be blamed. We're to be blamed for falling in love with our own works. Yeah. Falling in love with our own performance. And leaning back into the shade of the mosaic and pulling all these Old Testament stories. For instance, and I don't want to be picky, but this is one that is obvious, but not talked about much. Most of us who come up in church came up in Sunday school and children's church. And we heard the stories of the Old Testament. And if you think about it, most of the way we heard them was as if we were being raised Jewish. We were reading Old Testament stories for principles, not for the person of Jesus. We weren't looking for Christ in the ark. We weren't looking for Christ in the lion's den. We weren't looking for Christ, pick Old Testament story. We were looking for how you should respond to the world and how you should handle persecution and how you should deal with foreign kings and how you should deal with being wronged. And none of that stuff's bad. I mean, those are principles you learn in life, but that's not how the New Testament church viewed the Old Testament stories. They looked for Jesus. We know this because that's how Paul teaches in his epistles. And it's how Jesus treats the Old Testament on the road to Emmaus. He opened unto them the law and the prophets and the Psalms and showed them the things concerning himself. He didn't walk through the stories for story's sake. He walked through the stories to find himself in the shadows. Why did I bring that up? Because I think it's easier to just do it the other way than to rightly divide the word. It's easier to just tell the story and go, now, if you won't bow down, then you might have to go into a fiery furnace, but God will deliver you. And there's good principles there, but we could have preached the Son of God in the middle of your hell. Because when Nebuchadnezzar looks in, he sees the Son of Man. And there's Jesus. And you go, what does this look like under a new covenant? That's harder to do. Well, that's rightly dividing the word. And that's your responsibility. You have to roll the stone away. Because if you don't roll the stone away, people aren't actually going to be released. They're not actually going to be set free. They're just going to keep running into the stone. Because the rock of the law will be what they continue to smash up against. Actually, they won't even be able to resurrect. There won't even be any life. Because what happens is we're getting the life choked out of us with the stone. But we have a responsibility to rightly divide that word, to make a clear distinction between what happens at Sinai and what happens at Zion. Don't consult the Old Covenant. Don't romanticize the Old Covenant. I don't mean that you don't read it, but read it through the lens of Jesus. Read it through the lens of a finished work. You go back and read that Old Testament. Because if you don't, and you don't read it through the lens of Jesus, there's no life there. I've been reading the Pentateuch for a little while now, just sort of slow dragging my feet through. I'm in Deuteronomy. A lot of good stuff, but a lot of stuff that if you didn't know Jesus was coming later in the book, you'd be like, man, this is depressing. I'm done with this. But you know Jesus is coming. And if you start to watch for him in those verses, you can start to see, why is God doing this? And why does man feel this way? And what will Jesus do to change that perception? And listen, how you view stuff is very important. I said that in that sermon I referenced a minute ago. I was listening to one of our old lessons from in here. And I caught myself off guard when I was listening to it, because it was one of those moments where Jesus says to the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what are we supposed to do? What's the greatest commands in the law? And Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus says, how do you see this? Listen to that question. How do you see this? What do you think this looks like? And the guy doesn't answer because he doesn't want to. Because the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So that's an easy one. But love your neighbor as yourself, that's tough. How do you see that? What do you think you're supposed to do with that? And the guy doesn't answer. Instead, he goes, well, who's my neighbor? Because what's the question? What's the statement? Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you see that? Before I answer, can you clarify who my neighbor is? Then I'll tell you how I see it. But he gave his hand away. Because by asking who his neighbor was, it showed that loving his neighbor was something he didn't want to do. And he didn't think was his real responsibility. And he really hated it when Jesus got done with the story. Because the one that was your neighbor was the Samaritan. And the guy that's your neighbor is the guy you never want your neighbor to be. And that's the point. So how you see it is big. Because how you see it will affect how you live. So rightly divide it. I guess I've stayed on this too long. Rightly divide it
And go to work on doing that. Don't romanticize it. View it as that which chokes out faith and denies oxygen to whatever lies inside. You have to, because that's what Paul does with the law. By the time we get to Galatians and Paul says, the law shut up our faith until Christ came. Listen to that phrase. The law shut up or shut out, denied oxygen to your faith until Christ came. And what I think Paul means is the longer you leaned into performance, the less you needed to believe in God, you could believe in yourself. Because if you can just do what you're supposed to do and not do what you're not supposed to do, you don't need to believe God. And besides, the law didn't require your faith. God said, thou shalt not kill. You didn't have to believe it. Just don't do it. You know, you could get to the end of the day and go, I didn't kill anybody. Pass the test. Of course, Jesus comes along and says, yes, but you hated people. And that was as bad as killing them. No one liked that. No one likes the clarification of that. But the point being is that faith wasn't required. So it denies oxygen to what's inside, but it kept people out because the law isolated Israel. The law protected Israel from outsiders. The law hemmed her in. And so the stone represents something we need to remove out of the way. Number two, here's the second of three things I think happens in this story of Lazarus. Jesus is the one responsible for resurrecting new creations on the earth. We don't make converts. We declare reconciliation. You don't win people to Jesus. You just get the law out of people's way. He does the work. You get restrictions off of people and let him go to work on them. You don't go to work on them. So what about making disciples? That's not heart transformation. You can disciple anything. Heart transformation is the role of the Holy Spirit, not your role. You introduce people to who he is. You take the restrictions off of them. You're not converting hearts. You're just ministers of reconciliation. He calls men by name and invites them into life. At Lazarus's tomb, he doesn't say, hey, you, come forth. He says, Lazarus, come forth. And I think it's for a reason. Because the job of resurrection is unique and personal. And this is why I think we should reevaluate resurrection in more spiritual terms than only physical terms. Because most of the time in the church, all we think about resurrection is a blanket physical resurrection in the future. And I'm not arguing against that. But the New Testament seems obsessed with individual resurrection. In the spirit, not blanket resurrection of everybody in the future, but men who trust him for their life, they die in Christ so they can resurrect in Christ. Not someday, but then. We who were dead in our sins and our trespasses have been made alive. Not shall be made alive, have been made alive. There's a resurrection. So I was dead, I died in Christ, I've raised in him. Why? That's personal. He calls my name. Name calling, by the way, is relational. Our actions clear the way, but his voice makes the difference. Where we obscure that voice and we cloud the relational aspect of the call of Christ, we become a part of the problem rather than the solution to the problem. And what I mean by that is if you take relationship out of Christianity and you make it about stuff or rules, you're a part of the problem. We're part of the issue. We're not walking in the fullness of what... We're not walking people into the fullness of what they ought to have. This is a relationship that people have. It's why Jesus calls them by name. All right, that's on him. He makes new creations. Here's the third thing. This one's on us. New creations, I'll just read it through and then we'll comment. New creations leave the grave with old bondages and bandages. These bind their hands and feet, stifling creativity and mobility. They cover their face, hampering their vision and perception. These filthy rags are our responsibility. We are called to actively release people from whatever binds them. We'll get into the question at the bottom in a moment, but I want you to think about what your role is. Jesus turns. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. By the way, he's in a cave. Cave usually descends a couple steps down, two, three, four steps down, or is at least deep. Okay? And so the resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. We don't know if he brings him out of the grave, he floats him out of the grave, or he waddles out of the grave. What we do know is that when he's visible, Jesus turns to the crowd. Same crowd he told to roll the stone away. Now he says, here's your second responsibility. I want you to loose him and let him go. I'm not going to do that. I resurrect people. You set them free. I resurrect people. You pull their grave clothes off. Is it because he doesn't want to get his hands dirty? No, it's because you're actively participating in the ecclesia. You are an active participant in the church. This is why we need one another. Because you have an unbelievable power to set people free or to keep them in condemnation. An unbelievable power. And Jesus, this is going to need to start in the natural realm. And to start in the natural realm, he's going to need natural people. Okay? He's in the realm of the spirit. You're in the realm of the natural. So are the people you're trying to lead to Jesus. They're in the realm of the natural. So to do that, he's going to need people in the natural realm. You're very important and vital to the mission of Christ. You can do amazing things. You are, I don't mean to insult you, so stay with me. You are the Gadarene demoniac recently delivered, whom he will not let in the boat. He sends you back to your house to witness to your family because you can do more than he did. You know, he's leaving, but I'm going to leave you here. It's very much like him vanishing at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, and he leaves you here. Why does he leave us here? Why don't he take us with him? Because there's a lot of people I'm going to resurrect, and I need you rolling stones away, and I need you pulling grave clothes off of people. What I need you to do is I need you to grab the grave clothes off of their hands and their feet. Why? I use just a few illustrations. Because the Bible uses three body parts, and I don't think it's coincidental. It says his hands and feet were bound, his face was covered. So what's God trying to tell you? He didn't have to tell you that. He could just say he's bound grave clothes. He says his hands and feet were bound, his face was covered. Because I believe that what is happening, and I'll get into a few of the details, but I believe that what is happening is we're being introduced to the mode and role of the church in a new creation reality. What are we here for? I'm an encouragement to you, you're an encouragement to me. Why we coexist as a body of believers is not to build something. We got off track in the American church, and we thought that bigger is better. And so we're all out to build stuff. So we're going to build a bigger church and get a bigger space and bring in more money. But the heartbeat of the church is not to get bigger. The heartbeat of the church is to release people into freedom. God, I'm becoming more convinced of this all of the time as I watch the ministry of Jesus. He did not care a bit about how many were there, who was there, how many followed. He wanted you at liberty when you were near him. When you were near Jesus, it was important, it was vital that you be released. If it's one person crying at his feet, great. What can we do to release this woman? And not forget about the Pharisee, because he'll look across the table at the Pharisee and go, you haven't stopped being mad at her since I walked in here. I'm as concerned about you, Mr. Pharisee, as I am about prostitute at my feet, because I want liberty and freedom to come to this house. And that's really the role of the church. So when you come in on a Tuesday evening, and I know what I'm going to say, and I know the scriptures, and I've been concentrating and wrestling over them, but part of the beauty of this communication, and that's what I really view this as, because you are communicating with me, because that's what public speaking is all about. It's about talking to you, and even though you're not talking back, you are talking back. You're giving me something that tells me here's where you go next, or here's what you should leave alone, and then I'm listening and you're listening, and what's happening is I'm trying to grab a bandage that's on your spirit, man. A bandage that you've had covering up because you're ashamed of yourself, or because you're guilty for something you did, or you're under the heavy weight of condemnation and shame. And you have an erroneous thought about my father. And you're angry at him. And you're disappointed in him. And you brought that with you. Because it goes with you everywhere, whether you like it or not. Because that's a stinky part of you. It's your grave clothes. They smell bad. And you know it. And I'm not here to smack you. And I'm not here to cover it up. I'm here to try to release Pull the grave clothes off, because I know you're alive under there. We're at the third part of the story. The law's out of your way. You've been resurrected. I know you're alive under there. You just don't know it. So my goal is to grab that cloth and pull. And maybe that's the only thing I can do in your life is one little bitty strip. And that's one more piece of you that's exposed to the light of the Son of God. It's one more piece of you that gets to breathe real air and not cover up in shame and masks and hypocrisy and lies. Or I can feel like my role is to build something on the backs of people, and I can spot where you stink and expose it and punch you for it and say, you need a change and this is a part of you that needs to die. No, that's a part of you that's alive. It's just being covered up with death and masks and past and stuff. Our role, we're supposed to be ministering reconciliation. Our role is not to expose the parts of people. Our role is to release people into the liberty we know they have in Christ. They're resurrected people. You are alive in Christ. Maybe you just don't know it. And our role is, and that's not just mine, it's yours. The glory, he doesn't just say to one person, loose them and let them go. It's everyone standing there. The glory of loosing people and letting them go, because it's an essential part. Here's another paragraph that kind of works on that. Did I give you one more? Go back. Yeah, we didn't answer the question. That's my problem. I knew I was going somewhere. I just forgot my question. So, what are the rags? The reality is the rags are a lot of stuff. They have to be, because people have a lot of issues. They got a lot of junk. I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know what you did a year ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I don't know what you did yesterday. I don't know what you've been thinking. I don't know how you feel about yourself. I don't know what you think about God. I know what you tell me or what you don't tell me. There's a lot behind what you don't say, sometimes more than behind what you say. But we can't trust that everything that comes out isn't just another mask. It's just another cover-up, because I don't want you to know about this. Now, I understand. Why would you want people to know? All they've ever done in your life is kick you every time they find out you got a weakness. I mean, that's how we've been trained. You see a spot, hit it, because that's the only way to get ahead. And of course, we're worried about these issues. Let's identify some, because we can identify some. And then I think as you walk this out, I've been saying this to people more and more. That must be my phrase for the week, walk this out. As you walk this out, whatever that looks like for you, I think you'll see others, other grave clothes. Here's a basic, let me show you Old Testament, New Testament. Here's Old Testament. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. All our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Look at that second line. Go back. Look at that second line. Not all our righteousness. That's singular. Righteousness is the state of who you are in God. Righteousnesses are activities. They're plural. They're things you do. And Isaiah said, all of the things you do, we're like an unclean thing, and an unclean thing has righteousnesses. Lazarus comes out of the tomb, ceremonially under Jewish law, unclean. You're unclean if you touch a dead body. Lazarus was a dead body. You can't get more unclean. He is the unclean thing. His rags represent the righteousnesses of us who are believers. Those of us and what we present and what we do. The Old Testament idea was the rags are the righteousness is. Here's New Testament. Paul, 2 Corinthians 3. I'm trying not to get stymied here, because this is one of those passages that you do a whole conference on, and you do like five lessons, because this one's meaty. Just stay with me. If the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Holy Spirit not be more glorious? What's written and engraved on stones in the Old Testament? Ten Commandments, the law. So that's the ministry of death. Man, surely the ministry of the Holy Spirit's more glorious than that. You bet it is. New covenant's way better than the old covenant, right? 9. For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that's disgusting. But it's true. The ministry of condemnation actually had glory. I remember preaching the ministry of condemnation. There was glory in it. People would shout and run and amen and scream hallelujah. And you'd feel like, man, I'm God's man of faith and power. I've got the power of the Holy Ghost. Oh, there's glory in the ministry. When you condemn people, there's glory in it. But don't get too attached to it. Because if you tell people about righteousness, it exceeds with much more glory. You're preaching a lesser gospel. If you preach in the ministry of condemnation, you're preaching a lesser gospel. It makes you feel better, but you're preaching a lesser gospel. Because it plays into the desire, the school ground, the playground desire we have to make ourselves feel better by making other people feel worse. That's the whole heartbeat of the ministry of condemnation. That's why if you find a preacher that hammers away at a particular sin, pop, poke, 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 poke. It's usually because that's the sin they're hoping to overcome. And it's almost always that's what they end up getting exposed in, by the way. It's like, that guy used to preach about that all the time. Did you end up what they got caught doing? Don't be surprised, because it's a whole lot of fun to condemn people when you got a problem, because it sure does make you feel glorious. More glorious is the ministry of righteousness. It exceeds in glory. Even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. In other words, this glory of the righteousness is so great, it makes the glory of condemnation not even look glorious at all. And that's true. When I started walking to releasing people into righteousness, you start being ashamed of ever finding glory in the ministry of condemnation. Like, oh, that's not even, who wants to do that? For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. 13. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Time out. When Lazarus comes out of the grave, he's bound hand, foot, and his face is covered in a grave cloth, right? But their minds were blinded. For until this day, there's a veil that remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. But that veil is taken away in Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That's not a praise and worship verse, by the way. Where the Spirit of the Lord's here, there's liberty. No, where the Spirit of the Lord does the work, people are free to show their real face. Where the Spirit of the Lord is not there, they're under the ministry of condemnation. There's no way you're going to show your real face, because they'll beat the fire out of you if you show your real face. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, you're free to be you. You're free to be the real you. Why are you free? Because you're not in a tomb anymore, and you can pull the grave cloth off your eyes. And what's happened is that for too long, we've allowed people's hands and feet and face to be covered. Their feet are covered and they can't walk right. Their walk is hampered because they're so full of shame, and their hands aren't free to be creative because they're still bound up in guilt, and their eyes can't see and their ears can't hear and their mouths can't speak and their nose can't smell. They've lost their senses. And the author of Hebrews would write, strong meat is reserved for those who have their senses exercised to discern the difference between good and evil. You got to practice. In practice, you got to fall down. You can't fall down. We can't let people practice if their hands are bound and their feet are bound and their face is covered. We got to lose people and let them go. We got to release people into the glorious liberty of sonship. But pastor, they stink. Yes, they stink. They've been in the tomb their whole lives. What do you expect? They don't know how to do this. I was watching The Matrix the other day. What a great movie, by the way. Last week we were on The Gladiator. This week, Matrix. I was watching Matrix. Neo is just born. He's lived in The Matrix his whole life. Now he's been released. And he opens his eyes and he closes them, and he opens and he closes and he opens, and he goes, "Why do my eyes hurt?" And Morpheus goes, or Neo says, "My eyes hurt." And Morpheus goes, "Yeah, you've never used them before." And I thought, that's a really good line. So you know how many people have never used their eyes spiritually? They've never used their hands spiritually. They've been saved 40 years and never taken a step on with just them and the Holy Ghost. They've been saved a half a century, never reached their hand out, took a chance. Not once, because they're scared. They always got it slapped before. Put right back under grave clothes. They've never used their spiritual eyes. They've always relied on other people to give them vision. They've never used their ears. They've always listened for other people to tell them what to do instead of the Holy Spirit. You got to practice doing that. You go, "Well, it hurts to do it." Of course it does. You've never used it before. Yeah, of course it hurts. Your muscles atrophied. You've been dead for so long to the reality of the life of God. It's time to practice. What if I fall down? What if you do? And wouldn't you rather fall down and be able to get up than to just waddle around and call it Christianity? Call it salvation? What's that saved from? Lying in tombs? You were born for more than that. You've been released for more than that. Set at liberty. Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. All right, Matthew 16. Let me show you this. Matthew 16, 19. This is going to seem off the wall for a second. "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In the next paragraph, watch this. I touched this 15 minutes ago, but I left it alone because I knew where we were going and I wanted you to see text with it, not just a paragraph. "Whatever you do in one realm affects the other realm. This is the key in God's kingdom. You want to unlock liberty in the spiritual realm? You have the power by starting in the natural realm. That's why Jesus left you here. You want to unlock people in the spiritual realm? You got to start where they are. Where are people? They're in the natural. What's the first sense they can have? They can see, they can hear. You're going to have to hit the eye gate and the ear gate if you want to move people spiritually. That's why you have an immense amount of power in the natural world, because you're dealing with natural people. So Jesus said, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven." What do you mean? When you do it here, it happens in an invisible realm. You have an enormous amount of power. It's the key to heaven's kingdom. The key to unlock heaven in people's life is to put the lock in the natural keyhole. Not of a real door, but of people's lives. So you have to speak into real people's lives. So you have to deal with people in the natural. You start in the natural, but still Jesus doesn't give an example of what this looks like yet. In fact, this comes right at the end of the text where he says to Peter, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church and give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." So a couple chapters later, it's as if Matthew knows he needs to flesh it out. Or maybe Jesus knows he needs to flesh it out. This happens. Matthew 18, verse 15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you gained a brother. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established." 17. "If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you," here's your same verse, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Why throw that in right there? I'm going to present to you what I think we did with this. I think we ignored what Jesus said because he'd already said it two chapters earlier. We tacked it on the back end of, "On this rock I'm going to build my church. Whatever you bind on earth be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth be loose in heaven." You got the keys to the kingdom. Church got the keys to the kingdom. And we lost because we didn't know what the keys were. But we didn't wait around because Jesus gives you a weird little story. And we get lost because all we do is start talking about how to deal with people in sin. Somebody wrongs you, go to them personally. They don't want to listen to you, go get two more people, come back. They don't want to listen to them, go to the church. They don't want to listen to the church, kick them out. We've got ourselves a good church discipline passage. And what we missed was Jesus brings back his key speech from two chapters earlier and he drops it in at the end of the illustration because he wants you to know this. What you and I need to understand, next screen, binding and loosening has to do with how you treat people. Brother sins against you, go to him personally. He won't listen to you, take a couple people. He won't listen to him, take the whole church. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. In other words, how you treat him here. It's how he gets released in the next dimension. It's how he's released in the kingdom of his spirit. If you treat him like a dog in the natural, guess how he feels in the spiritual? You have an amazing amount of power. Binding and loosening has to do with how you treat people. It's not how you cast out devils. It's how you deal with individuals. This has always been how you deal with individuals. In light of this, loosing Lazarus has to do with how we handle him. Loose him from what binds him and let him go. You didn't raise him. You can't keep him. So definitely don't bind him. Opposite of loosing Lazarus are attempts at keeping him bound, where people can't speak up and where people have the ability to create has been stifled. They're a whole lot easier to manage. And this is what we found in the church. This is why he throws this in at the back of a text of a guy who's struggling in church discipline. How we deal with people is the power to bind and loose. How we respond to people is the power to release them into liberty or bind them into more. I don't want to be negative, but there's a negative aspect. And the aspect is that it's just a lot easier to deal with stinky old Lazarus if you just tie his hands up once in a while. You know, it's a lot easier to deal with him if you cover his mouth so he can't talk back. And that's what happens a lot of times. We don't know how to deal with people, so we just give them more law. We don't know how to raise our kids in grace, so we just give them more rules. We don't know how to walk out liberty, so we just feel like liberty's a bad idea. We're seeing a little bit of it even in our country, and this is about as political as you're going to hear me get, but it's as if we fear liberty, and so take a little more of it away because people are too dumb to know what to do with it. So let's strip some more liberty. It's never the right plan. We don't set people free by making them less free. And we don't do Lazarus any good on the earth by binding him up. So what do you do with this? What are you supposed to do with this? Well, you're going to encounter someone who needs the stone rolled away. All they do is try to jump up and please God. Roll the stone away from their life. Release them from the law. You say, well, yeah, but they're not even a believer. Don't worry about that. You don't resurrect people. Who do you think you are? You can't save anybody. Can't change anybody's life. Give up. Seriously, give up being people's Jesus. You're nobody's Messiah. You minister reconciliation. He did the work. I'm ministering that there's nothing between you and him. You got to be reconciled to him. Roll the stone away. Watch Jesus go to work. He'll go to work. But you won't be completely pleased with the results because they'll waddle in front of you and they'll smell bad. This is what new converts are like a lot of times. This is what old converts are like. Man, most people I know in church are they're less free than new converts. Let's be honest. They've been wrapped up again, mummified. What do you do now? Find something in someone's life you can loose them and let them go. I open my meetings when I go on the road. I usually get up on the first night and just tell people, I'm really just here this weekend to grab hold of your grave clothes and pull. I'm just going to try to set you free a little bit, just a little bit. I'm not pretentious enough to believe I can do much, but if I could grab one Band-Aid, one grave cloth, if I could uncover one eyeball, half a mouth, two fingers, 1 foot, just enough that you start to realize you're one of the sons and daughters of God, and maybe you should limber up a little bit. Mission accomplished. Loose them and let them go. You get to do that too. So what do I do with this mission? Do that. Loose people and let them go. Release them from guilt. Release them from obligation. Release them from performance. Watch the Holy Spirit do his work. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. Please don't think of that as what you do here gets released in a far off place called heaven. No. If any verse ought to teach us that the idea of heaven versus earth was not too far off places, that ought to be the verse that does it. Because what makes the most sense is when you deal with people on the earth and speak into them, you do more than meets the eye. You release them in the heavenlies. You release them in their spirit. Great power, great authority. It doesn't take you screaming and yelling and making a scene. Jesus is pretty calm. Lazarus, come forth. Thank you, Father. I didn't even need to say thank you out loud, but I did because they don't believe. So I'm just going to say it so they'll believe. You and I are good. Let him do the work. Let him do the work. Father, thank you. Thank you. Show us where there's a stone that we can push away. Like we learned last week, we can throw them or we can roll them, and help us roll them. I don't have to ask you to raise Lazaruses. You've been raising Lazaruses, and you'll be raising them long after I'm gone. New creation is an unstoppable force. The kingdom is expanding, and there's not a thing in the world that the world can do about it. We're part and participation. We get to lose people and let them go. Teach this room and everyone watching how to loose their neighbor and let them go. And for the moments when we bind them, teach us how to release. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jesus performs no more miracles after the raising of Lazarus. John 11 is the final miracle, and you're only about 51, 52% of the way through the book. We're heading to the cross rapidly. What a journey.